we'll take as our sermon text this morning, Luke 16, verses 14 through 18. Luke chapter 16, verses 14 through 18. Let's read the word of God. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. And since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, we ask you this morning that you would bless our time in the Word and give your Word success in our hearts, over our hearts. God, that it might penetrate, that it might, God, take root and grow and bear fruit in our lives. We pray that you'd help us to understand the truth of it. God, that you would make us receptive to it, that we might welcome its message and consider it and give it a careful hearing. God, that as we hear your word, that we might hear it profitably and well, that you might bless us thereby and glorify your name in us as your word goes forth. I pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in our context, we've been looking at teaching that has a diverse audience of both many people who've come to Jesus. For example, in chapter 15, verse 1, we see that the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. It's large numbers of such people that would have been considered really low status. Some of them were down and out. Some of them were despised. But certainly these were more low status people in society, whether or not that's a fair or just way of looking at things. And then there are others who are very high status and who have positions of leadership in the religious establishment of the day, the Pharisees and the scribes. And we see throughout the teaching that Jesus has been doing here in these past couple of chapters, we've seen teaching that really is for both, and there's something there that addresses, for example, in the parable of the prodigal son, one of the most well-known passages of Scripture and well-beloved for good reason. The parable tells of two sons, really, and in telling of the younger son addresses the kinds of people who would receive the gospel and who acknowledge their great need for salvation and who are glad to enter into the kingdom by means of faith in Jesus. And so there's a great deal of comfort and hope and promise in these words. And the invitation is extended, but there's a word of warning to those who, like the older brother, stand outside of the kingdom and unwilling to celebrate the grace that's given to others. And Jesus continues to address. He addresses his disciples in chapter 16, verse 1, in this passage, that sort of a difficult passage that we considered last week. But it's not just his disciples. The Pharisees are present still. They're in the background of this. And now, as it is, Jesus turns from his disciples to address the Pharisees who ridicule him. So he gives this teaching to his disciples, but the Pharisees are still here. And so still we have this dynamic of these two groups, some who are very low, but acknowledge, they're humble in that, and they acknowledge their need of salvation. And others who are proud, who are self-righteous, and who don't see their need for Jesus. And as he teaches his disciples and all those who've come to him and have been drawn to him, he then turns to address those who are proud, those who scorn and mock, those who ridicule him. And what we see here is that Jesus perceives the hearts of these men, and he perceives the hearts of all men. And that's really one of the main ideas that I want you to see this morning, is that God sees the heart. He sees your heart. There is no hiding from the Lord. There's no hiding your heart and the contents of it from him, because he sees and he knows. And Jesus says as much to the Pharisees in verse 15. He says, God knows your hearts. Of course, the Pharisees, they had their own reasons for ridiculing him. Think about this. They want you to notice the response that they give to Jesus' teaching. They ridicule him, and presumably they thought they had good reasons for rejecting the teaching of Jesus. I'm sure they prided themselves on rejecting Jesus for good reason. In fact, that's what Jesus suggests in verse 15 when he says that they justify themselves before men. In other words, they're saying, look, it's nothing personal. Jesus is just a quack. He's a false teacher. There's something wrong with this guy. You shouldn't be listening to him. And they probably like to play it cool. And they like to seem as if they were very collected, very rational, very intelligent, insightful. And they prided themselves on their decisions and on the reasonableness of their rejection of Jesus and his entire ministry. In verse 15, we read, Jesus says here, you are those who justify yourselves before men. But here's the problem. God knows your hearts. God knows your hearts. And I want to begin here this morning by discussing the deceitfulness of the heart. The deceitfulness of the heart. This is a teaching that is found throughout the Bible. From nearly the beginning, we see how sin has entered in to the human situation and affected the human race from the fall of mankind in the garden as Adam and Eve sin. And then they and all of their descendants have a sin nature. That sin now is a part of the human condition. Sin, like a disease, has a corrupting influence. And there is no cure for it. It's come in, sin, even by birth. It affects the way that we think. It affects the way that we feel, the things that we love and desire. It affects the decisions that we make. And it even has an effect on our bodies. You know, and many of us, that's the first place that we maybe perhaps feel the effect of sin, is that the way that our bodies don't function as they ought to, with aches and pains and diseases and troubles. We know that there is this sort of corruption of our bodies. Our bodies aren't whole. They're not the way they ought to be. But that is just a picture of the total effects of sin's influence, because it goes not just on the outside, but also inward also, to the way that we function in terms of our soul, our spirit, our inward person. And the Bible layers on this teaching to say that not only does sin corrupt the way that you think and feel and your will, your capacity to make decisions, but we're even capable of lying to ourselves and lying to others to such an extent we can come to believe our own lies and not be able to discern false from true from false any longer. And the heart is so deceitful that we're capable of self-deceit. And that really is mind-boggling if you think about it. We can sit there and maybe you've known that experience. You know, you have to tell somebody else about a situation, and you frame it in such a way, in the way that you tell it, to maybe put yourself in the best possible light or to kind of gloss over or obscure or hide some kind of sin or imperfection. And the way that you tell others about something, eventually you have trouble remembering what actually happened. You know, and pretty soon the lie becomes the truth for you. You believe the thing that you were just hoping other people would believe. This is what we find in the Bible, that the human heart is capable of such self-deceit as people justify themselves before men and ultimately to themselves. Well, what's the truth in this? Luke and Jesus here exposes the self-deceit. They expose the deceit of the heart, deceitfulness of the human heart. Whenever Luke, first of all, in his sort of aside in verse 14, says the Pharisees who were, and now we have the God-inspired, being Scripture, the God-inspired condition of these men in their hearts, which explains their rejection of Jesus. The Pharisees who were lovers of money. They were lovers of money. They may not have been willing to admit this. They may not have even, it might not have even been possible for them to acknowledge this, because they might not have themselves believed it was true of them. But God certainly knows their heart. And He knows, He knew then, He knows now, that what was true is that they were lovers of money. You know, Colossians, this is actually a very serious, it may seem like a less serious offense to be someone who's a lover of money. Because, I mean, after all, you can do a lot of seemingly innocuous things with money, even if they're ultimately selfish. Even if you think, well, it's not exactly honoring to God, I'm not using this money for His kingdom or for His glory, but I mean, we can just use our money to fill our lives with comfort and pleasures. And even if we're not using them to just fill our lives with explicit sin and sort of immoral behavior, we can use money just to bring comfort and peace and security for ourselves. And so we might think, well, you know, how bad is a love of money really? You know, I know that covetousness is a sin. It is the 10th commandment that we break whenever we are covetous. But it's a matter of the heart. Who am I hurting by wanting what someone else has? By coveting, by being greedy for material gain and worldly possessions? Well, I want you to pay attention to what Paul says in the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul lists a number of sins which he says we ought to put to death. Well, if something is to be put to death, you know that it's a serious matter. You know, you don't just put something to death for no reason. So Colossians 3, 5, Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and," he says, "covetousness, which is idolatry." You see, the Bible, it holds the sin of greed, covetousness, a desire for mammon, for money and possessions and stuff. It holds it right next to idolatry, because it becomes an idol of the heart, and it quickly derails us in our wholehearted devotion of the Lord, so that it becomes impossible to serve God wholeheartedly. This is exactly what Jesus has said in Luke 16, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. That's why to be a lover of money is to be an idolater. Because if you love money, if you love, and the word here is actually that older word that we don't use, but it's mammon, which communicates something more like possessions. It's material gain, resources, whether it's currency, or whether it's the stuff that we enjoy materially here on earth. But you cannot love that ultimately and serve the Lord wholeheartedly. And so if your love for stuff, for possessions, exceeds your love of God or competes with your love of God, then what you're guilty of is not just covetousness, but also idolatry. This is what Jesus is exposing here. These Pharisees were lovers of money. And this is why, when they heard all of these things, they ridiculed him. Because what does the heart have to do in order to hold on to this kind of greed and covetousness and idolatry? It has to mock. It has to mock. It has to blow it off, brush it off. It has to see that there's no sense in this and ridicule it and justify and rationalize and find some kind of reason to settle, some kind of way to settle the conscience that has been disturbed by this teaching. And that's exactly what's going on. And it's one of the things that God's law accomplishes. As we've mentioned earlier in our service, God's law actually plays a prominent role in these verses. We see it in verse 16 and also in verse 17 and 18. But I think it's implicit here in verses 14 and 15. Because what Jesus goes on to say here is that you justify yourself before men. In other words, you have found ways to convince yourselves and others that you're righteous. And yet God knows your heart. What does he know? Here's the reality. What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So no matter how you rationalize your greed and your covetousness, there is a standard against which our morality is defined. And when you look at not man's law or what we think, but what God thinks, then we're confronted by the abomination, which is idolatry, which is covetousness and greed. It's a very serious matter. And so what Jesus does essentially is he begins in verses 14 and 15 by holding up that mirror that we discussed of earlier to expose the deceitfulness of our hearts. You can lie about yourself for only so long, but once the lie is exposed, then you've got to deal with it. And just like if you can lie to yourself and say, you know what, I look the same way now as I did 30 years ago. And you look in the mirror and you think, well, maybe I've got a few more lines, you know. Maybe I'm looking my age, you know. Nothing wrong with that. A mirror will expose that kind of thing to you. It will help you come to terms with the reality that, you know what, like all mankind, I'm aging. I'm not 29 anymore. But in the same way, God's law helps us to, it exposes us, and it helps us to see, you know what, like all mankind, I'm a sinner. And I can have my pretenses, and I can sit there and rationalize and justify myself and convince me and convince other people that I'm okay in order to hide secret sin. But God's law comes in. We see what is exalted among men, but we also see what is an abomination in the sight of God, and it exposes us, exposes the deceitfulness of the heart. But we see here not only the deceitfulness of the heart, we also see the difference of the gospel in verse 16. The difference of the gospel. So we see the difference which the good news of the kingdom makes when it is preached. Verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. Now Jesus is moving to consideration of the gospel for those whose hearts have been exposed as false. And when we are convinced that God sees our heart, and what he sees is something that isn't pretty. It is full of blemish and fault. Then we're left without a great deal of hope. We can no longer trust in our own selves. And yet, what Jesus is saying here is that's what all of this has been leading to. That's the purpose of the law. The law and the prophets are until John. They have been leading up to and preparing you for the coming of Christ. So that when Christ comes, either when, if we're talking about in Jesus' day, when he literally came in the incarnation and began preaching on earth, or when he comes to you as the gospel is preached to you, that you're ready to receive the news about Jesus, this good news, because you're humble of heart. There is no pretense. You've done away with the pretense, and no longer are you like the Pharisees who can't receive him because you're maintaining the pretense, but you're like all of the tax collectors and sinners who know who you are. You've looked long and hard in the mirror of God's law. You know who you are, and the law has led you to this place. The law and the prophets were until John, And since then, now has come the fullness of the revelation of the gospel, which was only promised in a shadowy way in the Old Testament. But now we have the fullness of the revelation of the gospel. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. Now we have this gospel hope. And he says this is a little bit hard to understand what exactly he means by this. And everyone forces his way into it. There's a footnote here in the ESV. And it gives us an alternate translation. Or everyone is forcefully urged into it. And that could be the sense also. Either it's highlighting the way that all men are urged to respond to the gospel and to acknowledging their sin, to trust in Christ. They're forcefully urged. Think about the way that in Luke chapter 14, in verse 23, the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled." It's sort of maybe a similar sense here that those who do preach the good news are pressing, they're compelling. They want to highlight the urgency of responding to the gospel proclamation and coming in while there is yet time. That is one possible meaning. And I'll admit I have trouble with understanding which of these two really is the intended meaning here. Whether it's that or whether or not it's highlighting the fact that those who do come, they come with a sense of urgency and zeal and earnestness. So they're sort of forcing their way into the kingdom, as it were. They are rejecting all of the pull of the world and the devil, which are trying to dissuade them from coming in. They now, with a new regenerate heart, they see clearly the issues of sin and the promise of the gospel and the glory of Christ. And there's nothing that could dissuade them. And so they are going to come in and nothing is going to hold them back. And it's like somebody who's willing to, there's an extreme athlete who has a lot of YouTube videos and things, who runs these ultra marathons named David Coggins, I think his name is. I get him confused for another guy who's got a similar sounding name. But he runs these ultra marathons, and he's famous for, there's one in particular, I don't know how many miles, 100 miles or something he ran. And most of the people who were competing in it, it was sort of a relay. They would run, 25 or 30 miles, and they would tag off, another person would run 25 or 30 miles, that sort of thing. Well, he ran the whole thing, and he just kept running and running. And he, shattered bones in his legs. He had bone spurs. He had, I think, by the end of it, his kidneys were damaged. And you think, and for him, it was like a test of, the human will to endure. And he's made a lot of inspirational videos about these kinds of things. And anyway, I don't know, that guy might be nuts. That might be a foolish thing to do. But I think it may be a picture for us of someone who has been born again. And nothing will dissuade them from entering the kingdom. There's nothing that can hold them back. I think about Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress. This is actually one of the pictures that's shown to him in the house of the interpreter. If you remember that story, I'd encourage you to go back and read it. But Christian's journey, there are many people who turn back, but nothing is going to dissuade Christian from turning back on his way to the celestial city. And so, either way, we have a picture of those who are compelled or find compelling reasons to enter into the kingdom. And so, we see the difference that the gospel makes. Thirdly, we see the direction of the law, the difference of the gospel, but then there is the direction of the law. The law is not, by this, it is not done away with. It is not that the law has no purpose or continuing relevance for Christian believers. And as Jesus addresses the Pharisees, he wants to make sure it's clear the way they misuse the law, they abuse the law. They think that they're justified by the law. They have no clue. And Jesus holds up the law as a mirror to them. Jesus reminds them that the law ultimately points them to Him, to the salvation that's being offered through faith in Him. But then there's that third use of the law here. There is the law as a rule. He says in verse 17, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Don't mishear me, Jesus says, and assume that just because you are not justified by the law, that the law is not relevant for you. Because having been justified by faith and received salvation as a free gift, God's will for your life is still, it's not changed. And it's still defined by His law, which we find summarized in the Ten Commandments, or further summarized by Jesus in the first and second greatest commandment. That's God's will for you. And so as you seek to live out the Christian life in obedience to God's will for your life, but also to please Him, motivated not by a fear of judgment, not by a desire to merit salvation, but motivated by love, motivated by gratitude, how then do we please God in this way? Well, Jesus makes it clear. The law has not changed. And He gives an example in this law of divorce, one that would have been very contentious for the Pharisees, who tried to find many reasons and excuses for allowing for divorce. But Jesus reminds them that God's will has not changed. And since the beginning, it is the permanence. It's to hold forth the permanence of marriage. And just like marriage is to be understood as permanent, God's law likewise is to be seen as perpetual and abiding. It is something that is permanent. And so God's law gives us it direction. Well, I wonder, what about your heart? We talk about the heart. The heart is capable of great self-deceit. Does your heart deceive you? Do you convince yourself and others of the reasonableness of what you do, while in fact all of this is just a covering for sin? You may be deceived. You may have others deceived. But God is not deceived. He knows. God knows your heart. And if you would be free from all pretense, then come to Christ this morning. God will accept you for Jesus' sake. No matter what you have done, no matter how long you have turned away from God, He will gladly receive you and welcome you in if you will believe. I would encourage you to believe on Jesus. I would call you to believe in what His death accomplished for all who believe, and you can know that His death was for you, and that though it and through it you are forgiven and are being cleansed. But you must believe. You must consider Jesus to be the only way to be right with God and trust in Him to be your Savior. Don't follow the example of the Pharisees, who hardened their hearts to such a degree, lied to themselves, deceived themselves, and were capable of ridiculing and mocking. And you think, that couldn't be me. Well, if you harden your heart to sin, you're only a step away from mocking the Savior and holding Him in contempt. Rather, soften your heart to His call. Consider Jesus to be the only way to be right with God. Trust in Him to be your Savior. You know, those who know their transgressions, not the Pharisees, but those tax collectors and sinners, and those who are like them, whose sin is ever before them, know that they have broken God's law and that there is no hope in themselves of salvation from the wrath of God on the day of judgment. And they're desperate for hope. They're desperate for salvation. And when you're like that, when God is working such conviction in your heart in preparation for grace, and then the good news of salvation through faith in Christ, when it's preached to you, there's nothing that can keep you back from coming to Christ in faith. You're compelled to come, and you energetically press your way into the kingdom against all the forces which the world and the devil use to pull you back. And that is God's grace at work in you, both the will and the work for His good pleasure. And it's the opposite of trying to serve two masters, content to ever be a lukewarm servant of both. J.C. Ryle talked about how many Christians, I think this is sadly true, have too much of God in them, or too much of a concern for God, at least, we might say, to actually enjoy being a worldling, being out in the world. And yet they've got too much of the world in them to fully enjoy the blessings of God. And so we see the vanity of trying to be a lukewarm servant, vacillating between two masters. But let's not justify and rationalize just the things that we do, which we know deep down displease the Lord. Instead, we ought to turn to Christ in faith this morning as we pray together. Father God, we thank you that you have confronted us in our sin and in our self-deception. Thank you for these reminders that, God, you know our hearts. We may not know our hearts, or we may pride ourselves in thinking that others don't see the true content of our hidden heart, but you know. Pray that you would expose our hearts, first of all, to ourselves. Help us to think clearly as we are confronted with your word, with your will, and see ourselves as we really are in the light of your law. We pray that the deceit would disappear, that truth would reign in our hearts, that you would humble us to receive the good news which the law and the prophets have all, God, prepared us for, to receive. We pray that you would help us to trust in Christ and give us the grace whereby we might pursue him, follow him, counting the cost that we might run hard after him, which is something that is, again, a mark of your grace in our life. We pray that you would do the work that's necessary that we might pursue you wholeheartedly. And by all means, that we might enter the kingdom. And God, make us useful servants, not lukewarm servants, not servants who serve two masters in vain, but God, help us to serve Christ and him alone. We pray that you glorify us as your people in these things. Make us into good servants, wise, holy, obedient servants. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.